Sermon will be from Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I'll be reading that for us. You can follow along in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. In fact, the Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In that same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Kids, you are dismissed. Yes, my table. So, good morning, everyone. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Dibble O'Nally, and I'm one of the members here at Restoration Church. This morning, I have the privilege of sharing the Word of God with you, which is, for me, a great, great joy. So most of us, when we offer gifts, Christmas gifts, for example, hope that the recipient will be pleased by it. That's typically the way we proceed. Even those of us, and, you know, in this city, who use Christmas gifts as strategic networking tools for kind of business or career development would agree that we offer gifts to people so that they'd be pleased. Which raises the question for us today, what must we do for God to be pleased? What must we do for God to be pleased? Now, some people will say, well, listen, if you want God to be pleased, you need to do sufficiently many good things. That's what you need to do. So, for example, my background, a significant part of my extended family is Muslim. So, they share the belief that at the end of their life, God somehow is going to put their good deeds and their bad deeds on the scale and going to determine whether or not he's pleased enough for them to come with him. A lot of people I studied with, so I studied science. A lot of them seem to be from China or from India. And so they would basically say that their family back home shares the belief that somehow you have to follow a certain path, do a number of things in order for, in the next life, to hope to improve your state. Now, some people, on the other hand, will say, well, listen, what you need to do if you want God to be pleased, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. And I think most of us this morning who are Christian would agree with that. Now, what is interesting to notice is that while many of us would agree with the statement, you need to trust in Jesus Christ in order to please God, sometimes, as time goes along, when it comes to things like not the first time, but the second time, or the nth time of coming together in order to offer gifts to God, we start to be quite opinionated as to what ought to be done in order to please God. At the family level, for example, you know, somebody will say, you know, listen, if you need to pray this certain way or this number of frequency in order to have your family time of devotion, or you need to, you know, go over this amount of Bible verses if you want God to be pleased with our family. At a community group level, some people will say, well, listen, you need to include certain things, certain kind of prayers. At a church level, somebody will say, well, you need to invest that amount of money and dedicate it to that group of people. And we can be quite opinionated. Some people might think, well, man, I'm so tired with those songs. I want those kind of songs. We can be so opinionated as to what ought to be done in order to please God together. I think Christians and non-Christians would struggle at some point with this idea of what ought to be done in order to please God. Now, the text we're dealing with this morning, I think, is quite helpful because it's tackling this question of people, or this issue of people that are very inclined, opinionated, people who are putting a lot of trust in the following of certain principles in order to please God. Now, some people might say, listen, man, I'm not in this Christian thing. By the way, I'm just here on some kind of cultural visit of a Christmas service season kind of thing in D.C. in America. So all this jazz you're talking about is like, does not apply to me. If that's your situation, I want to encourage you to listen very carefully because God cares for your soul. Now, in the Bible, what is amazing is that God is not only a person, you know, a relational person, but he's also the just judge of our souls. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, you know, it is appointed for everyone, for every man to die once, after which comes the judgment. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 25, you know, you see God as the judge of our souls. So God cares very specifically for your souls. And I'd like to invite you to, and challenge you to look at your heart today and see if there's any kind of way you're trying to please God. Or even, are you able to consistently live by the standards you aspire to live by? What must we do to please God? The text we have in front of us is basically going to provide support for the following claim. In order to please God, let us trust not in the following of certain principles, let us trust in Christ alone. Now, don't take my word for it too quickly, and I'd like to invite you to examine with me, first of all, the context. What was this like? What was going on in that church these people that are written to? Secondly, the condition. What is the condition of a heart that seeks for the first time or the nth time to please God by the following of certain principles? And thirdly, the cure. What cure does God provide for people who are susceptible and inclined and fall into such a heart pattern? But before we do so, let us pray. Father, I pray with our body today that you would magnify yourself, continue to magnify yourself, speak to us in ways that you would be honored, Father. Would you open my heart, open our hearts, so that whatever we do, whatever posture of heart we develop during the sermon would be pleasing to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us focus not on the intellectual part primarily, but Father, that you would help us focus on what your word says to our hearts. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. What must we do in order to please God? So the first thing to consider this morning is the context. So the Apostle Paul, you know, one of those people who wrote a significant part of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul established the first church in Galatia. What is interesting is that, and we read in chapter 4, verse 13, is that it was because of an ailment, some kind of disease, or he was ill, and then he presented the gospel to the people in Galatia. So the Apostle Paul established that church divinely in a way that was appointed by God. Now, what was the makeup of that church? Well, it consisted of Jews and Gentiles, so to speak. It consists of people who are of Jewish descent, but it also consisted of people who are of non-Jewish descent. The location of the church, I think, is convincing enough, right? Galatia is in that part that is in modern Turkey today. So there were some people of Jewish descent and people who were not. It was ethnically diverse. What happened? What prompted the Apostle Paul to write that letter? Well, what happened is that some people joined that church. Now, these people were quite focused on certain principles. And they started to say that, well, in order to please God, everyone must follow a number of rules that are specified in the Mosaic Law. They say that in order to be justified, to stand before God not condemned, one must follow rules specified in the Mosaic Law. That's quite, so somebody might say, well, what kind of rules are you talking about here? Well, first thing, in chapter 5, verse 2, we can read that one of the important things that they had in mind was circumcision. So we read, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So that's one of the things they really focused on. Now, you can imagine a guy like 30, he wants to join the church. Now, he's told, whatever happened before, you need to get circumcised. That's not an easy thing. And then imagine a lot of people. So that's just one of the very practical issues they were dealing with. Another thing also that they were dealing with is this idea that they had to follow a lot of festivals and Jewish kind of practices. So this is kind of made clear in chapter 4, verse 13, where we read, you know, in chapter 4, verse 10, where we read, you observe days and months and season and years. Basically hinting at the fact that these people were asked to follow the Jewish calendar, the festivals that were going on. So you see, like, some people had never heard about this, and now they were asked to do it. They were very keen on this thing. The bottom line is that these Jews, most likely people of Jewish origin, because they were very well and skilled in that area, were asking everybody to follow these practices, these principles. Now, the Apostle Paul is fed up. He's seen this kind of thing before, and he's coming like a bulldozer. So, for example, he says at the introduction, but Paul's letters are typically very encouraging and uplifting at the beginning. And so he starts that letter saying, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's coming like a frog. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. So he's quite upset because he's seen a lot of that, and he's seen what this kind of focus and emphasis on trying to please God by following certain principles has done before. And in chapter 2, he's talking about what happened between him and Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was looked at as a buttress, an important figure among the church in general, and particularly among the people in Jerusalem. And he's showing how this has led the Apostle Peter basically to develop some kind of hypocritical kind of attitude when the people of Jewish descent were there and when the people of non-Jewish descent were there. And so this causes distance between the people in the church. Such focus is what he has done. This is what it causes. And then another thing also that the Apostle Paul points out is that this focus on rules and following rules in order to please God can also lead to a separation between people and God himself. And so we have this very strong statement in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, saying, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So he's making a very strong statement. And now, that's such quite strong. Which really, I think, is a good way for us to now consider what is the diagnosis, what is the condition, the spiritual condition of a heart that really focuses and that puts a lot of trust in the following of principles in order to please God. For this, I find it useful to just look at the first three verses of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In this part, the Apostle Paul, he diagnoses, he does some kind of x-ray. And then looking at that, he shows the Galatians, but also us, what are the features of people who basically put their trust in the following of certain principles in order to please God. He does this with an image, a metaphor. Well, this is that of an heir, so somebody who is the son of a wealthy person. How do I know that? Well, he had managers and to deal with his wealth. And so he basically, there's an heir, and then fourth, this heir is going to inherit at some point a great sum of money or a great heritage. But for some time, he's placed under the care of guardians and managers. Verse 2, under guardians and managers. So who are those guardians? Well, the guardians would be people who basically specify all the things that the child has to do, when to do it, how to do it. You know, there's a big emphasis. This, you wake up at that time, you eat at that time, this is when you eat it, this is what you eat, and this is how you eat it. You know? And then, you know, this is how you wear clothes, this is when you wear them. There's a big emphasis on behavior and a big emphasis on presentation. Big emphasis on behavior and presentation. And another thing also that is important to notice is that, you know, they would spend a lot of time with those children and just basically rule them effectively. This is why the children were like slaves. They're doing all that they were told by these people who were their guardians. But also managers. Managers getting at the fact that the wealth, that whatever they were going to inherit, was actually kept and maintained by other people. So this is what this manager, the kind of modern equivalent would be the trust fund or trustee managing a trust fund. So, you know, somebody who's well-to-do has this trust fund for, you know, their children, and then they appoint this trustee. The person manages all the assets, so I don't know, like cash, money, bonds, and property, and things like this. And at a certain time that is appointed by the father, the heir is going to, you know, take charge and inherit a lot of things. Then what is interesting is that then the Apostle Paul in verse 3, he applies that image or that metaphor to the Galatians, but also to anybody who actually are under the same kind of spiritual condition. And then he includes himself in this. And he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Two things that are important to notice here are this principle of immaturity and then this principle of slavery. Immaturity and slavery. So he's saying that when we were still children, meaning, you know, when we were spiritually immature, then we were basically slaves to principles, elementary principles of the world. Now, what is interesting to notice with children is that they would tend to follow principles when they do. They tend to follow principles immaturely, right? So they really focus on whatever rules are set to them, you know, and they're very on the specific kind of rules. It's not like a paradigm, oh, but you did not include that case kind of thing, right? So that's a kind of immature way to, and, you know, I did it, so it's not like a slight on them, but I think you're probably familiar with this. So, you know, they tend to follow rules immaturely by just following on the specificity of certain rules, and they're very keen on certain aspects. Another thing also is that they don't really care as much about other people's feelings as, you know, their own enemies. For example, you know, they break some kind of rule, then you remove a privilege, and they're sad. Why? Not because, you know, they have broken the rule and, you know, that has saddened the parent, for example. No. It's because some privilege has been removed from them. So they're like a very self-focused. Now, you know, and So you have this tendency basically to focus on behavior in an immature way. They have this tendency really to not be very conscious of what other people do. And it's not because they love really the parent, that they want to honor what is good, but it's just, you know, they're self-centered in many ways. But isn't it how many of us, when we're tempted to really focus on certain things in order to please God, we do? You know, sometimes, and that was one of the difficult things for me when I studied this this passage, was to come to realization that in my family time, I was so immature in many ways. I mean, it's not that it's bad to want to do things and, you know, cover a certain amount of the Bible, but just the way I do it sometimes, it's really sinful. And I can see that in my kids. It's like producing a bad result. That is, you know, maybe, I don't know exactly, but maybe they're developing the idea, let's just go through this thing and then move on. Now, maybe there's something on their end, but what I really was struck with is how sometimes I just follow these rules or these ideas and focus so much on them in an immature way. Another thing also that is noticeable with children is that they follow in a slavish way some of the rules they're asked to follow. So it doesn't really matter like how they feel or how the parent feels, they just want to go and do it. Isn't it sometimes like how we try to do, like we pay little attention to how people are around us or in the group, either at the family level, maybe community group or church level, and we just go through these rules, and I think, and unfortunately, we just follow many of these rules, which actually might be good, but the way we go about it is just like a slavish. And sometimes, like, this comes through being driven like slaves, like by fear. Fear that something wrong is going to happen. And so the way we go about it is we extrapolate. Oh, man, this happened. I mean, if this happens, it'll happen every time. We need to do it. And so we just go about it in a slavish way. Or sometimes we'll be driven by fear through control. And we really try to make people kind of follow these things. And now, because we know, you know, we are sophisticated in such a city, right? So we will not go like very directly, but we will find ways to control. But it's even more difficult is that many of us, we will have some kind of leadership place. We will have some kind of influence in this. But the way we go about it, I think, is driven by fear. Through control, through extrapolation. How is God speaking to you this morning? You see, if God is revealing something in your heart, if you have felt the urge to go a certain way, like to speak strongly in order to influence a particular way, maybe this, I would encourage you to take the time this week to really present this to God. Maybe ask a brother or a sister or somebody you know to help walk with you so that God can heal you, so that God can free you. Now, one thing also that is used by the Apostle Paul, one expression that is used by the Apostle Paul is that we see in verse 3, is the expression elementary principles of the world. So in the same way we also, when we're children, we're enslaved to elementary principles of the world. When the Apostle Paul uses that image, he's really talking, he's making a number of very subtle points. One thing is calling these principles elementary. Now, I remember when I took my first graduate algebra class, you know, the book was called, the textbook was called, like, Basic Algebra. I had never seen more complicated kind of algebra. The name's, like, called Basic Algebra. And it's like, ooh, man. So many times, we think that the stuff we follow are, like, super deep, you know. This is advanced stuff. But in comparison with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it just pales. It is elementary. Elemental. It's like basic stuff. In the same way, maybe somebody who practices cryptography, you know, as a job, looks at that basic algebra and says, yeah, I understand what that's basic. But Paul is making here the point that a lot of things we are really focused on are basically elementary. The Jews were super impressed and very very proud of the law, you know. But in comparison to the gospel, this is like basic stuff. Now, another point that Paul is making is that he could have said the law, right? Because in the context, this would have been quite helpful. But he wanted to address not only the Jews, he also wanted to, that is, people of Jewish descent, but he also wanted to address those people who are not of Jewish descent. And so he's using the expression elementary principles of the world, which applies to the Jewish legalists, but also to the pagan legalists. And God knows that in various areas of the world, there are many rules that people need to follow, left by, you know, with the hope to please God. And so he's making that stance. So if you are today of a different background, maybe you don't see yourself as a Christian, I'd like to invite you to be compelled by this passage. Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. One other thing that he's making, if you look at that expression as it is used by the Apostle Paul, we don't have to go. We don't have the time to go through what is written in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, and then verses 20 to 22. But basically, he's referring to principles that are underlying philosophies of that time, in particular, asceticism, in the case of the Colossians. Why do I say this? Is that there are many principles that are underlying a lot of things we do in our work. A lot of philosophy, the education system, the medical systems, the social system. There are many basic principles that are just, that appear there. You know, in some cases, in some of the systems, this might be, man, you're the best, or you're good. Let it out. It's all in you. Show to the world how good you are. You can decide what is good, what is wrong. Who is anybody entitled to tell you what to do? By the way, truth, you decide what it is. You're the center. And so then when we go about our work, we might be very focused in carrying a lot of those principles and then find ourselves at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the things that is really pointed out and a warning for us. And the last thing that I want to mention about elementary principles of the world is that the Apostle Paul, and God through Paul, is really also hinting at or referencing the demonic influences that fuel up the focus on principles. So, for example, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, we read, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? In both verses, there's an equivalence between being enslaved to elementary principles of the world, which are, by the way, qualified as weak and worthless, but and being enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. And this is important for us to understand that the enemy of our souls, Satan and the demons, are actually quite happy and would gladly fuel up any focus on anything other than Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us to understand this, because we might actually find ourselves going in a way that we actually don't want to. That is assuming we are Christian, but also maybe if you're not Christian. So the diagnosis really that the Apostle Paul gives of somebody who's really putting his trust in the following of certain principles is that of slavery, spiritual slavery, and spiritual immaturity. Now, what is the cure? What is the cure? What is amazing? And if God is really speaking to you and you understand and you see that there are areas of your life that need to be healed, what is amazing is to see that God provides a cure. And this is what we are going to turn to. In verses 4 through 7, let me read, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this passage just excites me. Why? Because I know that though I have been so focused on principles and trying to follow some rules that I'm not even able to do consistently, God has come to rescue me. God has come to rescue anybody who say so focused in some ways. Maybe you don't want to, but the way you go about it ends up being this way. And God provides a cure for you and for me. He provides a cure saying, but when in the fullness of time, God was all in control. Remember verse 2 what it had said? Until the time set by the Father, God was in control. And I remember what is written in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that in love, what He predestined us for adoption. Wow. He predestined us for adoption. He was not like He was already thinking about us. Now, I should clarify the one thing is that who is the Son? Well, the Son is Jesus. Right there, remember what was written in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 17, and in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son is Jesus. This is whom He's talking about. And when He's talking about Him, basically, it's when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. He sent forth His Son. For Him to be able to send the Son had to pre-exist. Which brings us to like John 17. Remember in verse 24, you know, when Jesus is saying, He's talking about the love that He had with the Father before the time began, before the foundation of the world. So if He was pre-existent, this is why He was sent for. God could not send anybody. I would not be able to pay for my own sin and to get out of my own pit. And I could not do it for man and for anybody else. Nobody could do it. Why? Because we all have sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages, the consequence of our sin, what is it? Death. Separation from God. This is why this news is like amazing. It is amazing. And what He says here is that when in the fullness of time, God had come, God sent forth His Son. And then He says, born of a woman. Born of a woman, meaning that the God perfection of God came and became incarnate. The Word became flesh. He became flesh. And He dwelt among us. He became given us through a woman. Remember, this is like a hint maybe also at Genesis chapter 3, where we know that through the woman, what would happen? The head of the serpent would be crushed. And this happened through a woman called Mary and many before her in the lineage. And so He is born of a woman. He's assuming all humanity. Like us, He is human. And because He is human, then we can identify with Him. If Jesus is not human, we cannot identify with Him. But He was really a human. And He was also not only human, but He was God. As we see, sent forth His Son, the Son of God. Divine, and He was also human. Born under the law. If He was not born under the law, we could not identify with Him. We could not identify with Him because we are under the law. That is, we deal with God in a relationship with His moral law. Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever borne false witness? Have you ever used the name of God in vain? If so, then you are sinful. I am sinful. And if it was not for this person who actually, and Jesus Christ who stood under the law, I could not identify with Him. So this is an amazing thing. He was born of a woman. What a wonderful thing we celebrate in Christmas, right? He was born as a woman. He was born under the law, but why? To redeem those who are under the law. We are to trust in Jesus. We are to put our full trust in Jesus, because through him, God has come to us, because through him, God has rescued us. This is what is said here, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And when he's saying to redeem, well, if this assumes that we were in bondage. You see, if you don't consider yourself at some point in bondage, you cannot be freed by God. You're basically saying, I don't need to be redeemed. No, he was redeemed. No, what we have to think and keep in mind, you can think of a slave during that time of humanity. There was a slave, you know, and there was a price to redeem the slave, to free him from his former master. And Jesus offered himself. He paid the price. He was the price. One of the ways there's a passage which is just wonderful in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. You might just flip one page, and then we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him, meaning in Jesus, we have redemption. We are freed through his blood. Why? Because Jesus did not only live perfectly as he was under the law, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He lived perfectly. If you want to be accepted, if you want to please God, you have to hold and keep and remain in such truth and not start a focus on, if I want to please God, I have to remain anchored in such truth. Not just once and then, you know, move to my own devices. No. Remain and abide in such truth of the gospel. So he died, he spilled his blood, his body was crushed, and this is why pierced by nails, and this is why we are able to be redeemed. Now somebody might say, well, you know, I remember that story that happened. So this was a number of years ago. There was this father and son on a team. Well, they were fishing. This is near Prisley Pierce Lake in Smyrna, near in Tennessee. And so they were fishing, and at some point the son kind of dropped in the water. He slipped it and dropped in water. The father goes in, and then he manages to push his son onto a rock, to hold onto a rock, and the son escapes. But the father did not know how to swim. So the son goes out and, you know, gets some help and then comes back with a few people. And the father is not to be found. Well, he was found later, 25 feet from the shore, in 16 feet deep water. And he had drowned. Now here, we see that it's not exactly the same thing, because here, the father wants to save us. And then who dies? The son. He dies in our stead. He dies for us, and this is what we are able to be saved. Now, when he died, it's not just because he did not know how to swim. No, he knew exactly, and he gave for by himself. He gave himself, Titus 2, verse 14, for us. So, the bottom line is that God wants to redeem us. God, we are to trust in Christ, not only because through him, God has come to us, through him, God has redeemed us. But lastly, because through him, God has adopted us. God has adopted us. This is an amazing thing. You see, there's like incarnation, first of all, predestination, incarnation, redemption, and now adoption. And what is amazing to see is this contrast between being a slave to being a son. Now, some people might say, well, you know, what is all this? Like sexist kind of language? No. You see, according to the metaphor here, the heir could only be the son. So this is what, in this sense, in Christ, we are son. Whether you're a male or female, in In fact, this reminds me that, you know, in chapter 3, verse 28, it said, in Christ there is no male and female. It's in Christ that's the important part. Now, adoption arises, or is presented here. And one of the wonderful things that, just in the language, you look at in verse 5, and it says, so that we might receive adoption. Adoption is a gift. It is by grace. It's not something that you can do. Yes, I want to be adopted. Yo, no. You can't do that. I can't do that. So we go to God, and by the grace, we have many, maybe we know people who have been adopted. You know, when you're in a foster, with a foster parent, you're looking for adoption. You know, there's a long time sometimes, and it's there's this whole feeling of looking forward to it. And then God gives us adoption. What a wonderful image. Now, He gives us adoption to be part of His family. We receive adoption. Now, somebody might say, well, Deolo, so do you mean that basically because Christ has done all these things, now basically anybody can be adopted, right? So He's done all this, anybody can be adopted. Well, if that's your thought, I want to bring to your attention in the same kind of set of verses in chapter 3, verse 26, it says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. Adoption is by grace through faith. It is by grace through faith. And so this is an important thing because you might get out of here and think, you know, man, well, I'm adopted by God because Christ redeemed me. No, you need it. In order to apply this to your own life, you need to trust. You need to believe. You need to, and what is trusting means? No, I am a sinner. I need to be freed. I am enslaved to so many kinds of sins. I need God, and then He is perfect. He is sinless, and I trust that He was like me under the law, and He lived perfectly, and I can identify with Him. He was a human. He was a human, but for Him to be able to do all this, He was also God. And you trust. You apply faith. You know, it's like in some language, like the Bible, the translation translated faith. As the same expression as like resting on the chair. I forgot which language it was. But what a wonderful image. So we trust with our full intellectual, spiritual, emotional volition, trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And then what is amazing is that when we trust in Christ alone, What God does, is that He provides a way to assure us, to reassure us. He sends the Spirit. And what is amazing is that He just said, if you read verse 6, He said, send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. It's this like the control. You know, if we were talking about, maybe that's not as a valid analogy, but if we were talking about malware, you know, there's like command and control kind of place that runs everything. Or maybe, you know, there's a place in our being that represents the center of control of everything. So this place is the heart. This place is the heart. And so where does God send the Spirit to dwell? In our hearts. And the God the Father loved us before the foundation of the world, and then the neighbor sent the Son who came to rescue us, and then the Spirit comes and walks with us and enable us to follow many of those principles only by His grace. So what have we seen and talked about? Well, the one thing that is, I hope, has been clear is that Christians and non-Christians, we can fall into the trap of putting much of our trust, as we want to please God, into following all kinds of rules and principles. That is something that we are susceptible to do. And I hope that what we have learned is that if we do this, we are in great danger. And, you know, us, Restoration Church, as we grow, as God provides more diversity and more people, you know, we ought to be aware of this. I praise God skilled as you need it. As God has provided many ways and for people to be gentle and open and inclusive in many ways, and I praise God for this. This passage helps us remember how important this is. It reminds us of this, how this can be true at the family level, at the group of friends level, at the community group level, in various ways. I hope that if God has to reveal to your heart ways in which you try to control, you're driven by fear, you're acting in immature ways, that you see that God has provided a cure for this. It's not something you actually mix up yourself and, you know, you can do it yourself kind of cure. No, it is only God who does this. We have seen how, in order to please God, for God to be satisfied, because we relate to Him also on the basis of His moral law, because He's just judge, that in order to please God for the first and the nth time, we need to put all our trust in Jesus, in Christ alone, should we do this. Now, I'd like to leave you with one particular application besides the one I've mentioned before. And that is, well, two actually. The first one is, as we go out of here, I'd like to encourage each one of us to speak to other people and ask them the question, are there ways you think we could actually encourage trust in Christ in this coming week of Christmas? Are there things we can do as gifts to God together to encourage trust in Christ? So Melon, for example, has made this little tree with many flowers in it, and there we can talk about the story of Christmas. But as I was thinking about it, we could very well just go through the kind of funny games of learning about the story of Jesus, but without really encouraging one another and the children to trust in Christ. How can we together encourage trust in Christ this Christmas week? And the other thing also is that if you are asked this question, I want to ask you and encourage you to resist lashing out if you have been hurt at some point. And resist the temptation of trying to rule down through your opinion. Because that is a way also that somebody might be led to misunderstand this message as a big complaint or anything like this. And in our reaction, we can actually show that the message was true, the word of God was true. Let us pray. Father, be praised, be magnified. Let your Spirit be magnified. Let your Son be magnified as we trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. We seek to please you, and I thank you for all that you have done through this congregation, for us to be reminded with care that we are your children, that we are all in Christ equal. I pray, Father, that you would continue to magnify yourself as we go about this week. We will glory in our Redeemer today, whose priceless blood has ransomed us. Ours was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that tree. Father, would you make these words true in our lives, and would you use them to cause us to trust you?